pray. All enveloped in Christ, may we hear the truth, speak the truth, live the truth. Amen. What is the point of praising God? Let's say we do it every Sunday, maybe more often. But what does the act of praise do for us or for God? It's a fair question, one that Christians probably don't ask often enough. Some time ago, my friend Peter, someone who thinks deeply but is not, to my knowledge, a person of faith, posed the question in a way that has stuck with me. Don't you find it off-putting that the Psalms are so insistent upon praise? Is God so insecure as to need constant positive reinforcement, even when so much is obviously screwed up? You could turn Peter's framing of the question 180 degrees to point to a more plausible and equally troubling possibility. Are we so insecure in our faith, or so naive, that we cannot bring the reality of this world into our prayers? Do we have to pretend everything is okay? This is the place to face these possibilities, because if there is any truth to them, then our gathering this morning is an elaborate charade. We should dismiss the service immediately and join our neighbors at the nearest brunch spot or pickleball court. But give me 15 minutes before you leave. Not that I have a persuasive answer, but I want to introduce you to someone who might. The ancient Hebrew poet and lyricist who composed Psalm 145. The psalmists are the geniuses of prayer amongst the biblical writers, and none is greater than this poet. Psalm 145 initiates the great crescendo of praise, the set of six hallelujah psalms with which the Psalter ends. And it has a special standing among them. The ancient rabbis taught that anyone who recites Psalm 145 three times a day merits a place in the world to come. And to this day, observant Jews do just that, recite it three times a day. It is as though Psalm 145 is the key that unlocks the gates of heaven. So now let's try to figure out how. We'll start with the peculiar form of this psalm. It's a poetic alphabet of adoration. Though it's not obvious in translation, each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet arranged in order, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and so on. That may seem a little gimmicky, a little Dr. Seuss-ish for Holy Writ, but in fact, there is a historical reason that some biblical poets wrote alphabetically. The alphabet was invented along the eastern rim of the Mediterranean some 3,500 years ago in the region we now call Syria, Israel, Palestine, down into Sinai, various alphabetic experiments. The alphabet ranks right up there with the wheel and the spoon as one of a handful of the greatest inventions of all time. And the biblical writers were so enamored of it that they created a whole poetic form to celebrate this piece of cultural genius. 22-line poems, one for each Hebrew consonant. Psalm 145, then, is adoration from A to Z, in the Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph to Tav. If anything can give us a reliable clue to what praising God is all about, I'm betting on this psalm. And looking more closely, this is what I find. Praise has two faces, one tender and one tough. And the two are never separate for long. Praise is tender, love and joy overflowing into words. And at the same time, praise is tough, staunch resistance to the powers that threaten always to diminish, to destroy us. If we can live into both those aspects of praise, tender and tough, then we will have a faith that sustains for a lifetime. And please God, peace that endures into the world to come. Let's start with the tender face of praise. We all know from experience that praise is one of the natural manifestations of love. From childhood through teenage years and all through adulthood, we are, if we are lucky, repeatedly moved to exuberant praise by some sublime creature, be it a baby, or the object of our romantic attention, or a puppy. Adoring praise might sometimes be annoying to a captive audience, but love demands a hearing in order to be satisfied. And if God's creatures are worthy of adoration, how much more is the Creator of all that is worthy to be endlessly extolled all the way through the alphabet and world without end. Aromimcha Elohai HaMelech, let me exalt you, my God, the King, and bless your name forevermore. Every day I will bless you. Let me praise your name forever and ever. Let me exalt you, my God. To my surprise, working on this sermon made me change my translation of the very first word of the psalm, Aromimcha. I had always before rendered that verb as a simple statement, I exalt you. But as I considered the two faces of praise, I changed it. Not because my earlier translation was flat wrong, but because I saw a linguistic opportunity I had previously overlooked. There is a faint note of determination implicit in the grammatical forms of these opening verses, as though our poet is working herself up to something. Let me go ahead and exalt you, my God, as though exalting God is not a matter of course at all. It is something I do against the odds. And so I say to God, stand by me. Make a way for my praise to be heard, lest it be swallowed up in all the confused clamor around me or the confusion inside me. Every day, let me bless you. Give me the stamina to devote my short lifespan to this one thing. And praise your name forever and ever. Praise eddying out beyond my finite existence, binding me in love to something, no, someone infinitely greater than myself. For love is strong as death and will not be extinguished. That kind of praise may be exuberant, but it is hardly naive. Consider this. If religious Jews have recited this psalm door to door, generation to generation, just as the psalm says, in every place and time, that means the alphabet of adoration has echoed through the Crusaders' bloodbath in the Rhineland, through pogroms in Imperial Russia, through the Warsaw Ghetto and Nazi death camps, to name just a few sites where Jews have been ruthlessly massacred, most often by those who called themselves Christians. What on earth did praise do for those who lost their lives? What could it mean for us who also call ourselves Christians to say these same words the Jews prayed in apparent futility? Here we have come to the tough side of praise, the uphill work of hoping in God with so much evidence on the side of pessimism and despair. Praising God is resistance and persistence. That is why the biblical writers name the evidence to the contrary so often and at length. It is no accident that fully a third of the Psalms are laments, detailing the relentless forces of destruction that dog our lives. Laments are especially prominent in the first half of the Psalter, but they appear periodically almost to the end, giving us all the way through words for our anguish. They tell us that lament is essential. Essential, but not an end in itself. Despite the preponderance of lament, the Hebrew name for the whole book of Psalms is Tehillim, praisings. It would seem then that lament is a stage, maybe a long stage, in the arduous, circuitous journey that leads out of anguish toward realistic praise. Voicing our pain, our anger, our disappointment in God, we invite God to enter into the heart space from which we may in time offer praise robust enough to stand firm in the face of all the evidence that would suck us into despair. The difficult journey from despair to praise can be traced throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. As followers of Christ, it is helpful to recall how Jesus' first disciples learned to walk that journey in the weeks after the crucifixion. Recall the evangelist Luke's report that after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the disciples were continually in the temple praising God. Easy for them, you might say. If anyone had concrete evidence on the side of hope, they did. Yet consider this also. Just a few weeks before, Jesus was brutally executed by the Romans, and now his followers are living under suspicion, doubtless with a world-class case of PTSD, despite the resurrection. And so, in mingled fear and joy, they go to the temple to sing their hearts out. And we can be sure that most or all of what they sing is psalms, including our psalm. Now imagine these words ringing out in the long shadow of a Roman cross, erected just outside the city wall, only a few hundred yards from the temple. Hear how these words overturn what once seemed to be the truth about power. Your sovereignty, God, is sovereignty through all ages, and your governance in every single generation. Adonai is supporting all who have fallen and raising up all who have collapsed. So here we are now, gathered in this latter day temple of song and praise. I dare say gathered in mingled joy and fear, each of us feeling those things in different proportions for our various compelling reasons. And what might the tough side of praise look like for us? Would anything change at all if we were to insist on the reality of God's sovereignty in the present circumstances of our lives? To put the matter baldly and boldly, if we insisted upon praise no matter what, would we have a better shot at joy? The psalmists say yes, but they don't exactly explain why. That's a preacher's task. And so I'll offer one possible explanation. But know that there are as many ways of thinking this through as there are longing hearts among us. Speaking for myself, committing to God's praise may be the most effective form of resistance to my own unholy desire to be superior. That desire is a grievous spiritual affliction in this university, and doubtless other places known to you. But perhaps the fantasy of superiority is not your biggest spiritual problem. So I'll name another that is equally common among us. For wherever some are striving to stay on top in their own estimation, others are struggling with a nagging sense of smallness, even shame, the sense that nothing they do really matters or is quite good enough. Superiority and shame. To those twin spiritual afflictions, this psalm offers the only lasting antidote. Yes, of course, the wise psalmist would tell us, you are small and weak. And that accurate perception of yourself is exactly the right stance from which to sing out this alphabet of loving praise. Because Adonai watches over all who love him, and the need of those who fear him he meets. So stop trying to make up for your inadequacies, or to counting your own marvelous deeds, and look for what God is doing. Celebrate that. Then and only then will you see yourself and the world accurately. In praise, I join my perceptible weakness, all that is unfinished and broken in my life. Join it with God's life in a bond that will not be broken. Through praise, I participate in the flow of divine goodness, steady as the tide, that goes infinitely beyond myself. That is the vision with which our psalm concludes. The praise of Adonai my mouth utters, so all flesh may bless his holy name forevermore. The logic of this psalm, affirmed by 1,000 generations who have prayed it through 2 millennia and more, the logic is that praising God and living into that praise is the most generous thing any of us can do, and the most loving. It is how we nurture genuine hope in a world ever tending to despair. In the end, then, our psalmist does give a kind of answer to my friend Peter's question. Is praise anything more than a sop to an insecure God? Like every other good theologian, the psalmist would tell us that the true God does not need our praise. The divine life is complete, perfect in itself. Yet if we are commanded to praise God, that is because human life is radically imperfect, not just in my own person, but in the sacred mystery we call church. Individually and together, we need to be formed and continually reformed in the image of God. To change the biblical image, we need to grow into our full stature in Christ. Praising God as the one, the only one, whose power is entirely expressed in self-giving love, we may grow in both courage and compassion. We become more free to give ourselves away. Again, praising God as sovereign and faithful no matter what, we may grow to trust in a future that is largely hidden from us. And let's be honest, it's scary. Whether we are scared for our personal future or anxious as we look to global realities, genuine praise is resistance, persistence, insistence. Resistance to both my pettiness and my despair. Persistence, despite my nagging unbelief. Insistence on the even more pressing reality of God. That, beloved, is why the psalmists insist upon praise. Hallelujah.